Brothers and sisters, the lesson on which our teaching today is based comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. This story is a pretty famous story, though, that of the rich young ruler. It's also found in Mark and Luke's Gospel, but we're going to be taking it from Matthew here today and reading. And here's what it says. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Well, why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter in eternal life, keep the commandments." "Well, which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, "Well, then, who can possibly be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This is God's word. Again, we're looking at a series on the seven deadly sins. First and the root of all sins is pride, but today we're looking how it might manifest itself in terms specifically of greed. And the case study is a rich young ruler. That's quite a resume right off the bat right there, by the way. Rich young ruler. For starters, I want you to know that in the ancient world, if you're rich and you're young, that almost comes only through one way. It almost has to come through an inheritance. See, in the modern world, somebody who's in their 20s or 30s, a young adult, and the word that's used here to describe this guy is somebody mid-20s till about 40. So a young adult male, it's possible in your 20s and 30s to do some certain things by which you can accumulate wealth very quickly. If you're in the entertainment industry, if you found a tech startup, if you invent a social media platform, you might be able to become a multimillionaire or billionaire or something like that. In the ancient world, wealth accumulation was much more gradual and much more stable. And for somebody to become very wealthy at a young age almost invariably meant their parents passed away. And so for this young man, this wealth, in the absence of his parents, probably has become part of his security in life. He's also a ruler. And most commentators will tell you what that means is he is a leader of a synagogue. He's a spiritually mature guy. In other words, this guy is not only materially wealthy, he's morally wealthy. And in the ancient world, and for some people still today, those two things kind of go hand in hand. In my devotional reading right now, I'm looking through the book of Job, and it's very clear. Job has all this wealth, and it all goes away. And the very first thing, when his friends come and confront him about it, the conventional wisdom says, "What did you do to tick off God?" See, because the idea is, if you have blessings in life, things in this world, you must have God's favor upon you. Some people today still kind of feel that way. And so this guy, even by his own admission, and he seems to be very sincere, he obeys God, he's highly moral, by everybody's witness, he's a good guy, and he's also a very wealthy guy. And yet, he knows deep down inside he still lacks something. See, he's talented, he's intelligent, he's industrious, he's ambitious, he's handsome. It doesn't say that, but why not? He's got everything else going for him, so he might as well be handsome too. But he still knows he lacks something. Why on earth otherwise would you come to Jesus and say something like what he says here, which is, "Teacher, what good thing must I do?" He's doing everything else, but what good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? He knows he lacks something. And the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus ministers to this man very personally. In fact, in Mark's gospel, I love this. It says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. That's how God ministers to you. He looks at you, he knows you, and he loves you. But sometimes his personal discipleship and ministry plan for you, even though he really loves you, sometimes it's very firm and sometimes it's kind of difficult. And so what Jesus does is he looks inside this man's heart and he does a little bit of an analysis, and his diagnosis is fleshed out by the commandments that he brings up to this guy. If you'll notice, he takes him through the second table of the law. The Ten Commandments are kind of divided into two tables, how we interact with God and how we interact with one another. The second table is how we interact with one another. And he brings him down those commandments and he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not honor your father and mother. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. But every commentator will highlight one thing. Every commentator I read will suggest, you know, Jesus left out one of the commandments about how we interact with our neighbors. He left out the commandment about coveting. What is coveting? Inappropriate, unhealthy desire. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to get to that thing. He knows this man has a thing that he points to, that he looks to as the source of security and the source of identity, and his hopes and dreams for the future all rested on this one thing. And what Jesus, the good surgeon, is doing is he's trying to systematically, surgically cut out the tumor of greed that exists in this man's heart. See, he's good from the naked eye standpoint. He's good from every other perspective, but he's got something lurking on the inside of his heart. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why the question, which I often get as a pastor, is an inherently flawed question. The question is, why do bad things happen to good people? If you could see what Jesus sees, you would never even think to ask that question. See, because the question is not, is anybody relatively speaking good, as in better than anybody else? Because every single one of us can find somebody who's basically worse than us. The question is any human heart natively and inherently basically good? And if you think that might be the case, it's just because your eyes aren't strong enough. Let me give you an illustration of this. I remember actually when I was in sixth grade. It was the first time I remember actually looking through a microscope and, you know, developing some kind of working understanding of microbiology and bacteria and germs and all that stuff. And I actually became a little bit of a germaphobe. Because I was ignorantly blissful prior to looking through that microscope. And then I looked through the microscope and I realized that things that I was encountering into my day-to-day life, things like doorknobs and keyboards and telephone receivers and public restroom toilet seats, to the naked eye, these things seem fairly clean. And then you look under a microscope and you realize that there are millions and billions of little creatures that are just waiting there trying to take you down. And I remember distinctly in sixth grade at one point, I remember I was the last person taking a test, and after you completed the test, you got to hand it in and go out to recess. And I remember the second to last person, this kid next to me, who let out the most disgusting, nastiest, sloppiest sneeze I had ever seen. I can still witness the particles coming out of his face into his hands. And then he dropped off his test and he went and proceeded out the door, touched the door, and went, and I thought, I'm trapped in here. I was trying to open the door with my foot, trying to get out to recess. And what's the point? My point is this. The only reason we tend to think humans are basically good is because our eyes aren't strong enough. If you could see the things that Jesus sees, if you could read hearts the way that Jesus reads hearts, we would never think to ask silly questions like that. And the prime evidence that nobody is inherently or basically good is this guy who is by far better than most. He knows there's something wrong with him. Why on earth otherwise would you ask the question, Jesus, I've kept all of these. What do I still lack? See, he's asking it because he knows he lacks something. And because Jesus loves him, and because Jesus is ministering to him very personally, and he's operating on his heart, Jesus gives a very specific prescription. You know what he tells the man to do? Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come and follow me. Now, some people might look at this and say, okay, God's recommendation for believers, if you're actually going to follow Christ, is you have to get rid of all material things, and you have to sell all your stuff, and you have to live a beggar's life to follow Jesus. The only way to really understand what Jesus is saying here is if you take it in the context of the rest of Scripture. Does God at any point elsewhere in Scripture tell somebody that in order to follow him, in order to be his child, they must sell all their stuff? If you can find one, show it to me. Even in the Gospels itself, Jesus ministers to many very wealthy people, many wealthy believers. In fact, for instance, take Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy tax collector. And when Zacchaeus converts and comes to follow Jesus, he gives away a bunch of his wealth. You know how much he gives away? About half. So why does Zacchaeus just have to give away half of his stuff, but this rich young ruler has to give away all of his stuff? Personal prescription. Personal ministry that Jesus is doing. Let me put this a slightly different way. When Jesus comes, when this guy comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you, I want to be one of your people, why doesn't Jesus give him a good Protestant Lutheran answer like, oh, my son, to follow me, you just need grace. You just need to receive me as your Lord and Savior. I am going to the cross to pay for all of your sins. Just believe and trust in me and you'll be saved. That's true, isn't it? So why doesn't Jesus say that? Because before this man is going to have any desire for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus has to unseat the idol in his heart, the idol of wealth, the thing that he looks to as his present identity and security, the thing that he looks to that gives him value, the thing that he looks to that gives him any hope for the future. Jesus has to unseat that idol before the good news can really be good news. By the way, this is the exact same thing that God does with Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis 22 in the Old Testament. God comes to Abraham, if you remember that story, and he says, God, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you have waited literally a century before, the son on which all your hopes and dreams are based, the son that you gives you all your security, all of your meaning, all of your identity in life, all of it rests on those young man's shoulders. And I want you to take that kid, and I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, does that make any sense? Does God at any other point in Scripture encourage child sacrifice? No. In fact, he distinguishes himself from the other gods that we find in the Old Testament because he doesn't do child sacrifice. So what is he doing with Abraham? He's unseating the idol of the love of a child ahead of God. Abraham has taken a good thing and he's turned it into the God, functional God thing in his life. This is the exact same thing that Jesus does with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember that story? He goes to her and he asks her about her life and she says, oh, I'm not married. And he says, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands and the man that you currently have, he's not your husband. What's he doing? He's unseating the idol of romantic love in her life. This woman at that time thinks she needs a man to love her in order to have any true value, and she's turned that good thing into a God thing in her life. Well, the rich young ruler, what's his thing? Riches, his wealth. And by the number of times that Jesus addresses the potential danger of wealth in the Gospels, which it's by far more than any other possible temptation, and by the fact that the most famous verse in this section, you've heard of this one before. Many people have heard of this one before. The whole, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for somebody who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. By virtue of these kinds of things, what God is telling us is the rich young ruler is not the only person who struggles with this sort of thing. We all struggle with this sort of thing to some degree. Some of us struggle a lot with this kind of thing. Now, this is a really interesting analogy, by the way. I wish I was a good enough teacher to say how good of an analogy this really is. A camel at that time would have been the largest animal that people in this portion of the world would have known, the largest creature. The eye of a needle was the smallest man-made object that somebody in that portion of the world at that time would have known. And Jesus seems to be suggesting the biggest and the best creature that you could possibly have cannot make it through this man-made sort of obstacle and cannot get there by their own doing. Lots of people struggle with this thing of greed. And wealth, I want to be clear on this, wealth is not wrong. Money is not wrong. Money is a good thing that God gives to us as a gift and a blessing. And what the Bible is teaching, however, is that financial prosperity is a spiritually dangerous position. In the same way, in other words, it's not that you can't be a wealthy believer, but would any of us argue that financial poverty is a tougher physical position to be in? In other words, this has been part of the debate of healthcare in the past couple years, right? If you don't have money, it's harder to get the best medications. It's harder to get really good doctors. It's harder to get really good care. financial poverty puts you in a physically disadvantaged position. You know, the Bible says the exact opposite about financial prosperity when it comes to spiritual health. Financial prosperity is actually a more spiritually precarious position to be in. Why? Because it gives you the illusion of control in your life. It helps you think that you are self-sufficient. It helps you think that you've got all things basically together in life. It makes you proud. Money does not separate anybody from God, but money has this unique capacity and unique ability to cause people to fall into the trap of self-sufficiency and think I'm just basically doing better and I'm taking care of myself and I'm proud. And the proud heart, the sinful heart, is the one that separates itself from God. So it's a unique temptation. And when the disciples hear all this, they think, Jesus, never mind just a rich person. If it's this hard, if this guy, this rich young ruler, if he can't, on his own kind of doing, if he can't enter into salvation, then this thing is just totally impossible. And Jesus says, yes, now you got it. By your own doing, you can't do it. You're going to need divine intervention. You're going to need grace. And that's why he concludes, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And you know how Jesus makes this possible? I've read this account probably 1,000 times before, and maybe on 1,001 I think I started to see. This is historically referred to as the story of the rich young ruler, but there's another way of looking at this. You could say this is the story of two rich young rulers, because you really do have two rich young rulers here, don't you? The rich young ruler who is unwilling to give away all of his wealth to follow God, but then Jesus, I mentioned earlier that this guy's probably in his 20s or 30s. You know how old Jesus is at this point? He's maybe 31 or 32. Was Jesus ever rich? He possessed all the treasures of heaven and owned the entire universe. Did Jesus ever rule anything? Well, through him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. I think you have the contrast of two rich young rulers here, and one who's unable and unwilling to give up anything to follow God, and one who is literally willing to go from heaven to earth to fall into deeper poverty than you or I or anybody we know will ever experience. Jesus lost everything. Jesus fell harder than anyone. He lost all of his glory and all of his prestige. He lost all of his friends by the time it was said and done. He lost all of what little money on earth that he had, but also the treasures of heaven. Even right before he dies, the very clothes on his back are stripped off of him. And then he goes to the cross and he loses the most precious thing of all, which is his relationship with his Father. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why on earth would he willfully fall that hard? Because you were worth it to him. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty, because he got poor for you, you through his poverty will become eternally rich. Now, the question is, you know, if you say the opposites, greed and generosity, all of us are probably somewhere on that spectrum. How do you get freed from your greed and your hyper-attachment to the things of this world? And by the way, greed is not just a financially thing, and it's not essentially a financial thing. Greed is primarily a heart issue. In other words, you can be greedy in your relationships. If you're constantly critical of people, if you're constantly grumpy, if you're always holding grudges, if you're highly demanding of everybody else, what does that mean? You have no generosity in your relationships. You have no grace in your relationships. At that point, it doesn't matter what you're doing with your money. You're greedy. If you never give away any of your time and service to other people, if you never open your home to anybody else and are willing to share that and share yourself with them, irrespective of what you're doing with your money, you're struggling with greed. So greed is not primarily a financial issue, it's primarily a heart issue. But the thing about money is it's hard to judge our hearts, it's hard to discern our attitudes. Money is just a very transparent kind of thing. And money then serves as a great way to figure out, okay, am I struggling? Where am I on the greedy to generosity scale? Because I don't know anybody who thinks that they're greedy. How am I doing? And how can I get transformed into more generosity? So far as I can tell, there's only one way, and it's two basic facts. You have to see the thing that we see here today, that Jesus, who was rich beyond our wildest imaginations, poured out his bank account. He poured out the coffers of the treasures of heaven to pay for every single last one of our sins. And not just the fact that he did it, but the fact that he gladly did it. He eagerly did it. He willingly did it because you were worth more to him than all of those treasures. And when you see that, and for that matter, when you also see the fact that he also says he's going to provide for every last one of your needs that you can ever experience in this lifetime, it becomes insanity to ever be stingy at all. Jesus warns us here. Take his warning today. He warns us that finances have this spiritually blinding power. They can lull you into a sense of false security. They can lull you into a pride. They can lull you into addiction. In other words, the more you get of finances, the more you think, I'm not actually struggling with greed. This is part of the reason, a researcher at Notre Dame by the name of Christian Smith. And in the past couple years, he's put out some research that says, if you make $20,000 to $25,000 or less per year, on average, you give away how much of your income? No, it's about 4%. In other words, if you're approximately under the poverty level, you give away, on average, in America, about 4% of your income to church, to charity, and to other impoverished people. But when you reach $100,000 or more as a household annual income, you know what the average person with $100,000 income gives away in America? On average, 1%. You say, how on earth can that possibly be? You think once somebody gets more capacity to give away, they would give away. It's not true. Not according to that research. Why? Because the more you get, the more it becomes your identity. The more you see, the person who's impoverished doesn't think their money's not their identity. And their money's not their security. They're relying on other things, primarily relying on God. But when you start, when it becomes your identity, when it becomes your confidence, when it becomes your security, when it becomes your hope for the future, it gets that much more difficult to give it away. So there's an incredible temptation attached to it. So how do you know if you can cross a line from greed to generosity? I'll tell you what, in some respects in the Old Testament, I think it was maybe a little bit easier. Because in the Old Testament, God gave his people a very specific, transparent layout of things. He commanded, some of you have heard of this before, he commanded for them something called a tithe. You've heard of that? 10% of their general income. And what God did, he was encouraging them to build up spiritual habits of gratitude, just like you teach your kids to say thank you for stuff, right? And he's encouraging spiritual habits of gratitude. And he says, for all of the grace that I have shown to you, for all of the blessings that I've already given to you, and for the promises that I am going to continue to provide for you moving forward, an appropriate way to say thank you for all of that grace is about 10% of your income. Right? Okay, so for thanks for all the things that you have done and trust in the promises of all the things that you will do, 10% is an appropriate way to say thank you to me. Well, in the New Testament, we don't live under the old covenant, we live under the new covenant. So we don't have the tithe that you can bring, you know, wholesale right into the New Testament. And yet, you know, I heard something from a minister about a decade ago that has forever changed the way that I look at this concept, and I have not found any holes in the logic to date. What he said was, look, if for the Old Testament believer, God said the appropriate way to say thank you for all of the grace that you've been given is to give away approximately 10% of your income, well, for the New Testament believer, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, have you received more grace or less grace than the Old Testament believer? I don't know how you could possibly say on this side of the cross that you received less grace than the average Old Testament believer. And therefore, seemingly, according to that logic, 10% or a tithe would seemingly almost be not just a goal, but a starting point for thanks for God's generosity. And yet, I know some of you right now are thinking, I can't do that. That's insane. There's no way I can get there. Is it insane? Is it insane? And trust me, I understand we're all at different spots. We all have different life circumstances. Some of us are raising little kids. Some of us are not. Some of us have a lot of debt that we're trying to pay off. And does the Bible say that you should work to pay off your debts? Absolutely. So there's multiple encouragements from God in all of this regard. But don't let yourself just not think about it, because that's the passive path of least resistance. Wrestle with this. wrestle with what is the Lord calling me to be generous about in terms of whatever, church or charity or others who I find who are in need. And just as important, actually more important than wrestling with what exactly is my capacity and how do I grow moving forward, just as important, more important than that is not just what am I capable of doing, but what has God already done for me? In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, how much of his blood did he pour out because he loved me that much? Did he tithe his blood? You know, I heard something really, this is the first time I've ever heard this past week. I read something that said, you know that the average human body, you know, about how much blood it has in it? It's like 10 to 12 pints or so. And when you give away, when you donate blood very generously to help save other lives, you know approximately how much you give away? About a pint. In other words, when you donate blood generously to help save somebody else's life, what you do is you're essentially tithing your blood. And, you know, you're a little woozy, but you got to eat a cookie and then you're fine. And it replenishes itself and you're fine. When Jesus went to the cross for you, did he tithe his blood? He poured out every last drop till it killed him. Why? Because you're worth it to him. And because he did, you and I are going to reign like, never mind 60, 70, 80 years. We will reign like kings and queens for all eternity right there with him in heaven. Salvation is an absolute miracle and a gift for every single one of us. For the single best person in the room here today who's sitting here, for the most moral, most faithful, most whatever person, most talented person, salvation is an absolute miracle and an absolute gift, and it's something that Jesus was gladly willing to do for a wreck like me, and it's something that he was eager to do for you, and he doesn't want you to be worried about the things of the world. He doesn't want you to have your roots sunk into the material things of this world. He doesn't want you to fall for Satan's lies and his illusions about control in this world that comes through wealth. And he says the fastest way to get out of that trap, the fastest way to avoid that ditch is to give away your wealth in ways that causes the rest of the world to scratch its head in disbelief. Jesus doesn't just want part of your heart. It's primarily a heart issue. He doesn't want the tithe of the heart. He wants the whole heart. And however the Holy Spirit leads that regenerate heart to honor him with your wealth, praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your generosity to us is incomprehensible. You poured out the treasures of heaven. You poured out the blood of your own body, all because you wanted to pay for us and redeem us. Every single thing we have is yours, specifically our hearts. Let that redeemed heart manage the things of this world in a way that glorifies you. In your name we pray. Amen.